The risen Jesus gives his disciples a command with a promise. He says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And his promise is, I'm with you always. And so as we come to our Bible readings, we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, thank you that you've given him to be with us now. And I pray, train us not only to hear your word, but gladly to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading through the accounts of the resurrection. Today, Matthew 28, and then we'll be looking to 1 Corinthians 15, our passage for this morning.
Our next reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
1 Corinthians 15:12-34. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ were lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. for he must reign until he has been put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. If there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Jill and to William. Please can I have you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, our passage in focus this morning. I want to begin, though, with a little activity book that I was given by my mum when I was a small child. It's one of those activity books. I think she gave it to me during church so I wouldn't, you know, be a nuisance, because I was a nuisance. And it was one of those books where you had dot to dot. You know, you had to fill in the dots. And you think, oh, you look at a page, you think, oh, it's just a bunch of jumbled dots. But then you'd fill it in and you'd, you know, number after number, it all join up. Oh, look, it's an elephant about to squash a rat. And you think, oh, I didn't even see that was there. I found more recently that there's the same sort of books for adults. Have you seen these? My dad got one. He would normally do a puzzle over the summer, but apparently, you know, here we go, 1,000 dots to fill in. Instead of a 1,000-piece puzzle, you end up doing this intricate, tiny dots, and you make, oh, the Eiffel Tower. Oh, I've just drawn the Eiffel Tower by joining... Anyway, well, if you've got nothing else to do, there's a book. You can buy them in the shops. A 1,000 dot-to-dot diagram book. Now, we're not doing dots this morning, but I want you to see this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34, is doing a similar thing. It's helping you see the implications of his resurrection. It's wanting you to say, join the dots, see that he is risen, and look what follows. The Apostle Paul is doing this in a really sustained, strong way. Some of the people in the church in Corinth are saying, oh, dead men don't rise. There's no resurrection from the dead, they say, verse 12. Paul, in response, writes this chapter. It's so helpful that he does. If that's your view, he says, join the dots, see what it says. Think about the implications. What happens if you believe that there's no resurrection? What happens if you believe there is a resurrection? Oh, the implications are vast. It's massive. This chapter is a wonderful chapter full of help and hope for us. And it's help for us because on a good day, we can say together too, yes, he has been raised from the dead. But you get us on a bad day, on a down day, a dark day, some of us too may wonder, is he really raised? You know, the first disciples, they were there, they saw him. Some worshipped him, some doubted. That happens in life. Is there really a resurrection to look forward to? This chapter helps us. And the help here is not only for us. The help is, well, we know people who struggle with the idea of a resurrection. People who say, dead men don't rise. People who say bluntly, look, that's all pie in the sky till when you die. Like, it's all sort of make-believe, and it's not even helpful for the here and now, is the sort of blunt critique of resurrection. Paul responds, but have you joined the dots of that thinking? Here is a chapter to pore over, to think through, and actually to share as widely as you can. Because Christ has been raised. And the implications that follow are vast. Let's have this passage help us. Can you have the passage in front? I've given us three sort of headings to step us through the chapter itself. Three arguments that Paul is making here. I've put those three in the news sheet if you wanted to jot down some questions or thoughts, follow up later. So first, if there's no resurrection, .. Second, but Christ has been raised, .. And third, their response, but yours, .. Okay, first then, if there's no resurrection, or Paul is effectively here in verses 12 to 19 saying, have you thought through your dead men don't rise thinking? Okay, in the context, Paul has just restated the reason for Christ coming. Christ came to die for our sins and to rise that we might know it. He's come to die for our sins, to reconcile us to God, that we might be God's forever. And the evidence of God doing exactly this is the resurrection. Jesus raised. Jesus showing himself to be raised bodily to hundreds. He appeared, the chapter says. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. It's not a make-believe. They really ate with him, touched him, saw him, spoke with him. He's alive. But now, verse 12, some are saying there is no resurrection. Some of you are saying, verse 12, Paul says. Why are they saying this? Have they been watching too much Netflix, you know, where the prevailing worldview is sort of rubbing off on them? Have they been, you know, wining and dining with their Greek philosopher mates? Like, Greek philosopher speaks about the soul being immortal, but not the body, as if the body is just some wrapping paper to be discarded. Paul says, not so. Jesus Christ raised bodily. Whatever reason has caused them to say there is no resurrection, that's what Paul's addressing. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's happening within the group of Christians. Like, we might expect people who are not Christian to say, oh, there's no resurrection. But this is happening some of you, he says. And I've mentioned this before, it's sad, but the church in our day is exactly the same. There's one little example, a pastor in Pasadena, where this influential young man speaks of Jesus rising as simply a metaphor for turning over a new leaf, beginning to love people who are difficult to love. That's what the resurrection is about, he says. It's not literal. And he's a minister of a church. What the Corinthians experienced then is not different from us in our day. Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says. Join the dots with this kind of dead men don't rise thinking. See how significant it is. So verse 13. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our ministry of preaching to you and your believing, taking hold of and trusting God is useless. Look at that word there. Our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Empty. What a waste of time. Then it gets worse. Verse 15, more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. Lying about God. Because Paul's been preaching that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if there is no resurrection, and if Christ is not raised, then Paul's preaching lies. I love the open book accountability of Paul here. He doesn't go on the defense as if like, oh, you're supposed to believe my message and da-da-da. No, he actually just says, okay, there's your thinking, join the dots. He allows the prospect of no resurrection. Let's play that out, he says. He even repeats some of the points, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Like, he really is helping his hearers to think this one through in a sustained way. But then he drives home the point, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Man, hear that word. Empty. of no use. Thin air. Like you thought you were standing on solid ground. Well, it's shown to be nothing. Thin air. You are still in your sins, he says, if Christ has not been raised. You'll face God on the judgment day with nothing but your sins to show him. What a fearful prospect. And it goes on, your loved ones who died trusting in Christ, and we have loved ones who've died trusting in Christ, Paul says, well, if the dead aren't raised, they are lost forever. Verse 18 and verse 19, everyone who now puts their hope in Christ are most to be pitied. Let that sink in, he says. If dead men don't rise, then you are a poor, pitiable, foolish people, and you have no hope. But Paul couldn't be stronger. Join the dots with that thinking. Gosh, the resurrection of the Son of God is more important than we might have thought. And to see how all of those implications flow out of one thing, the resurrection, wow. It shows that the resurrection is what I would call the linchpin of everything else. Do you know how with trains you've got the engine at the front and then all the carriages, the people and the cargo and whatnot? But the pin, there's a pin that holds those things together, engine to the rest. Take that pin out and the whole thing, well, the engine goes up and over the hill. But once you're going up the hill and the pin's taken out, what happens? It starts rolling backwards, gathers pace and then crashes on the rocks. The resurrection's like that. If the resurrection didn't happen, nothing. It's all a waste of time. What are we doing here? So that's first. If there's no resurrection, join the dots, Paul's saying. But now second, happily, Paul returns, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised. Oh, hallelujah. And now we get the positive side of all of the implications that flow out of Christ actually being raised from the dead. The implications, as I said, vast, wonderful. And especially the image that he gives us. Can you look with me in verse 20 and 23? Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And down in verse 23, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then all those who belong to him. Notice that image, first fruits. What does that mean? Can we pull up that little photo of... We grow veggies in our garden. Let's think about this idea of first fruits for a second. We struggled to grow strawberries. You should grow... Like, strawberries were grown right around this area, weren't they? Yeah, well, I don't know why. We can't grow them anyway. It doesn't matter. But think... Have you ever grown strawberries? And have you picked the ones when they're... Oh, my goodness, they're amazing. When you grow your own, like the ones from the supermarket taste like cardboard. These ones taste like strawberries. Oh, my goodness. And when that happens and the little boy or little girl taste one, they say, Mum, when will the rest be ready? Of course they say that. So tasty. Okay, Paul connects this idea of first ripe fruit with Jesus' resurrection. What's he getting at? Why use that image? Two things. It teaches us that first, that what is true of him will be true of you. The resurrection that he has experienced is the kind of resurrection that will be for all who belong to him. As he is, so you will be. Because he is the first fruit of which there's other fruit to come. Second, it teaches the certainty of the harvest. Like the child's question is right. When will the rest be ready? Not if. When? Since Jesus has been raised, the harvest has started. He is the first fruits of the certain harvest to come, of which you are the crop. God has a resurrection future that's coming. That's what this image of first fruits is saying. As he is, so we will be. As surely as he has been raised, so will you who trust in him. God has a resurrection future that's coming. And so verses 21 and 22, thanks, we can take the image off, Jack. 21 and 22 are words that are music to our ears. For since death came through a man, yeah, we know that. The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Please say more. We go on. Verse 22. As in Adam all die. Yes, that's our universal experience. So in Christ will all be made alive. Can you believe it? What a stunning reality. God has a resurrection future. Christ is the first fruits. You are the crop. His resurrection proves yours. This is stunning, stunning news. This is where hope comes from. I hope this news thrills you. It's supposed to. And the remainder of the paragraph serves to emphasize that we're so right to put our hope in Christ because death is being defeated. Like the big point of verses 24 to 28 is that the enemies of God, of the Lord Jesus, it's all going under his feet. The implication of his resurrection is not only that we'll be raised, the implication is he's the judge, he's the king, he's the one under whom all is being placed, including death. The biggest enemy of all is death. We sometimes talk about death as like a companion in life or a nothing at all. Death is nothing at all, sometimes people say. That's not true. Death is an enemy. Death is not how God made us. God made us for life, not death. But as surely as he is risen, death is dead, love is won, Christ has conquered. And the news is, death will one day be defeated. We experience death today. We know that the penalty of death has been paid, Christ has died. But we know that the presence of death still is with us as loved ones are taken to death. Well, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And on the day Christ comes, death will be overthrown forever. Christ will raise all who died, trusting in him, and will reclothe those who have fallen asleep in him, and clothe those who are still alive waiting for him with resurrection bodies, never to die again. So God is doing just what Psalm 8 promises, putting everything under Christ's feet. And the proof of that is he's risen from the dead. And then all in Christ will acclaim God as the God over all, for all, and the centre of life of all. Join the dots, he's saying. His resurrection proves yours and guarantees death's undoing. Okay, third and finally then, Paul turns to consider, well, what does it mean for life now? And it means a great deal for life now. Sometimes we think, oh, all of these ideas, do they ever touch the ground, affect how I live? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And Paul helps the Corinthians see, well, look what other people are doing in order that they might think, so how are you responding? Now, he returns in verses 29 to 32 with this dead men don't rise thinking. Notice how he says that now, if there is no resurrection. So he's kind of going back to his earlier critique. And his appeal in these verses is, look at the costly commitment of other believers. Think about what they do so that you might think about what you do. And his point is that their commitment shows the reality of resurrection. Verse 29 is really hard to understand. Do you agree? Then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, then why are people baptized for the dead? Like, what is that about? I read in how people write commentaries about the Bible. So one of the commentators said, oh, yeah, there's 15 different views on this little idea. 15. Shall I give them all to you now? Settle in? No, I won't give them all to you now. It could mean baptized into John's name. You know, the first disciples were baptized into John the Baptist's name, but now John is dead. It could mean that. Yeah, I don't think it does. It could mean Well, does it mean sort of baptized in some way to benefit another person who's already died? Oh, that's sounding Roman Catholic, isn't it? It's not that. Here's the best view I've found. Maria Rader and G.G. Finlay are two people in history who expressed this view. Baptized for the dead means people who are asking to be baptized in Jesus' name as a result of the appeal of their dying Christian. So where a loved one, a dying Christian person, has said just before they die, meet me in heaven. And as a result of that, the son, the daughter, the spouse, the friend, trusting in the resurrection, has indeed made that great change, that great turn to Christ and been baptized. Well, we can understand how that works, don't we? Meet me in heaven. Of course I want to see my loved one again. And the reality of resurrection is you will. You will. Everyone in Christ will be made alive. Well, that actually puts great store on being found in Christ, doesn't it? Because it's not an automatic, like you live, you all of a sudden be resurrected. No. It says in 22, for as in Adam all die, all of humankind, so in Christ. There's that little, it's a big idea, a technical idea. All of those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ, who are living a life of trust, faith in him, all in Christ will be made alive. And so now we find that there are people yet to become Christians, but having the appeal of the loved one that's dying, meet me in heaven. Oh, I need to turn to Christ and be baptized and live for the Lord Jesus. That's what they're doing. So Paul's saying, why would they do that if there's no resurrection? Can't you see the importance of the resurrection and what it means for life now? And he goes on then in verse 30. Likewise, why are the apostles who are preaching the resurrection and endangering their own life daily, why would they do that? Can't you see that there's obviously a resurrection? And furthermore, Paul himself, he says, why do I face death every day? That means he's getting beaten up as he preaches Christ and the resurrection. And he's saying to people, you need to repent and turn to God and believe, be baptized. And he's getting beaten up. They throw rocks at him, trying to kill him. Why would he do that if there's no resurrection? Of course, Christ has been raised. And of course, is the sort of implication here, the costly Christian life is worth it. There is a resurrection life to come. God has a resurrection future. This life is just a precursor to the resurrection eternity that awaits. Join the dots. Christ is risen, and so will we be with him. And so therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians who are struggling with this then and to us now, wake up. Wake up. Stop living as if this life is all that there is. He quotes this Greek poet, Menander, which sounds like the Corinthians are just living according to this Greek poet, as if this life is all that there is. Eating, drinking, tomorrow I die. Like if this life is all that there is, that's what you end up doing. I'll just eat all that I can. I'll drink in all that I can, both literally and figuratively. I'll get as many experiences as I can in this life. I'll gain as much from this world as I possibly can. It actually sounds remarkably contemporary. Don't we, in our day, live a similar life? We just make the most of now. Now is all that matters. Gosh, if there really is a resurrection future and it's eternal and death will never be part of it, then this life, whether we live 20, 60, 100 years, will just be a precursor to the life to come. Eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. No, there's a resurrection future. This life is not all that there is. Christ is risen. This life is not all that there is. We will be raised with him. He's the first fruits of which you're the harvest. So the resurrection of Jesus proves that bucket lists are dumb. Do you know what I mean about bucket lists? I've got to do all of these things in my life before I die, otherwise my life is somehow unfulfilled or meaningless, or that's dumb. The resurrection says this life is not all that there is. The resurrection of Jesus proves that sideways looks are also foolish. Do you know the sideways look? I really want what she has. Why can't I have what he has? Look, they've got life like that over there, but I don't. The sideways look is being discontent in this life, as if this life is all that there is. But a resurrection. Thirdly, it shows that selfish lives are stupid. To be blunt, like Paul is blunt here, do not be fooled. And I think the selfish life is the stupid life. We do end up being seduced into this way of thinking by our world around us, as if life, all that life matters is me. But actually, we're not made for me. We're made for He, for God, and for the Lord Jesus, for our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're saved to be God, to belong to Him. Notice how it says there in 22 again, each when He comes, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. I'm not my own. You're not your own. You're His. You belong to Him. And so the selfish life says, oh, well, it's just about me. No, our life is for Him and for others. Jesus, when He saves us, sets us on the path to serve and to look outwards toward God and others. Selfish lives are stupid. It then shows and proves that actually the life of sacrifice now is not in vain. The life of giving up now will not be, you'll not lack in the age to come. You won't think in eternity future, oh, gee, I wish I just had more this or that. I wish I had better experiences in this part of life. Or you can go on without now because Christ is risen. You can go to sacrifice now because you won't be lacking in the age to come. You won't miss out. Join the dots. What a great future awaits all who are in Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. And so actually the life to come that we'll have begins in the here and now. I can give up now because I'm living for Him. I can serve now because actually I've got a future. I'm not dependent on having everything sorted. My security here, my security is actually with Him. The resurrection life begins now. Therefore, let's pray. Christ has been raised from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. So come back to your senses. Heavenly Father, please, please help us to come to our senses and not only believe that you've raised Jesus from the dead, but live accordingly. How we thank you, Lord, for all of those who've gone before us, who have lived the costly Christian life and put into practice what it means to be resurrection believers and resurrection livers. Father, we thank you for the great image that you give us of the first fruits. Spur on our hope, Lord. So much steals our hope. Give us the endurance that we need to keep not only trusting you, but living for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.